We are in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. We want to welcome everybody who's joining us either here or on Facebook Live. We apologize for the technical glitch last week, and we're not sure what that was all about. But anyway, we are moving on through Romans chapter 8. If you missed last week's message, you can catch it on our website at kasilofchurch.com. It should be there on the audio version only. And Sharon posted the link to our website on Facebook, so to that specific sermon. So you ought to go back and listen to it, because from what I understand, from what I hear, that week the preacher was on fire. So anyway, so we move on to Romans chapter 8. And by the way, the preacher is very humble. And if you want to know that, just ask him. He'll tell you. He's really humble. So anyway, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We're only going to get through first four verses. And notice the title of the message is Life in the Spirit, Part 1, because there's more parts to come. And so one of the things that Sharon and I like to do in our relaxation time, whenever we're around a TV that has cable or dish network or anything like that, we like to watch the old house shows, the Fixer Uppers, HGTV. You guys like that? I really like those shows. I always like this old house because it transports me back to New England. Those guys have such a strong New England accent, and it's really fun to listen to them. But I love it when they take an old home. I especially like the shows where they take an old home that is really in need of repair, has some major issues, and they remodel it, rebuild it, and they come in and they. But when you think about it, when they first start the show, what do they tell you about the house? They tell you pretty much everything that's bad with it. They walk through the house and they show all the bad things and how this needs to be repaired and how that wall needs to come out and all this other stuff. And then, as they get into the repairs, they always find things they didn't plan. You ever notice that? There's always things, oh, we didn't know the foundation needed repairing, you know, that kind of thing. And that's, I really like the one show where they would just bid on a house, have never seen it. They'd bid on a house, and then they'd get the house in auction, and then they'd go in for the first time to see what they just bought. And they see this dump of a house or something like that, and then they make it into by the end, it's a gorgeous house. A lot of Paul's writings is like that. Like, I'm not seeing the correlation. That's okay. Think with me. Use your vivid imagination. But think about it. The Apostle Paul has spent at least the first three chapters in Romans telling us how awful we are. And he's right. We are. How we are sinful in the sight of God. Remember, he uses verses like, there is none righteous, no, not one. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he begins to start talking about faith and how we can be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really the first seven chapters of Romans, Paul has been sharing how man is sinful, but the Lord Jesus Christ, there is reconciliation and there is justification through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So there's hope. And so as Paul's message really has been focusing mostly on sin up until this point, he's mostly been talking about sin. Last week, we started out by saying that the universal problem with man, and this is not a direct quote, but the universal problem with man is sin. And that's the bottom line. The whole reason there's riots in Portland and Seattle and all that is because of sin. It's because of man is a sinner and man is selfish, and the reason there's violence in the world is because man is sinful. It's because they are jealous and they're angry and they're everything else because they're sinful. And that started in the Garden of Eden. And so because of sin, all of mankind is subject to pain, disease, and death. Because of sin, the creation was subject to futility and groans and suffers. Because of sin, we are heirs of God's wrath and judgment. And because of sin, man is separated from God, the God of creation. And because of sin, men are dead in their trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is the effect that sin has on the world. And it's important that we understand that. The message of Scripture is that man is lost in sin with no ability in and of himself to be right with God. That's the message of the Bible. The overall message of the Bible is that man was created by God for the specific purpose of giving God glory, but then man fell from that. Man sinned. And that Jesus Christ has come to reconcile man to God. That is the message. I'm grateful that it wasn't just all doom and gloom. I'm grateful that the Bible isn't just a message that man is sinners. Man is separated from God. I'm glad that there's a corner that's turned, and that there's also hope now in Jesus. Aren't you? I mean, that to me is a pretty good thing. And so Paul here has turned the corner in many ways. But remember last week he talked about his internal struggle. Even after being saved, even after being justified, he talks about his internal struggle with sin. And we all battle sin, every one of us. Even those who have repented of sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, from then on, we still battle with sin, probably more than the lost person. So the lost person doesn't care if they sin. They only care if they sin if it hurts them or somebody they love. But other than that, they could care less about offending God. But when you're saved, then you realize your sin really does hurt God and it affects you. And so you're actually more in tune with your sin after you're saved than you are before you are saved. So we come to Romans chapter 8. Remember, at the end of chapter 7, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." That's how the end of chapter 7 closes. But now we come to chapter 8, and he says, let me just read verses 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so, as we look at this section, he's talking about freedom, he's talking about life now in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, setting our lifestyle and our lives geared for the Lord. So the first thing we see here is we see the certainty of our freedom. The Apostle Paul is just going to come out here and say, "There is therefore now no condemnation." The word "therefore" in Scripture, whenever we see it, of course, we have to stop and see what it's there for. And usually that word is used as a transitional, but it can mean like in reference to what I've just said, now this. So it's one of those things that connects. And so some say, well, this is Paul connecting the last half of verse of chapter 7 with this idea that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the reality is, I kind of think he's connecting all of the first seven chapters. And he's making a major turn in his letter here to the believers in Rome and to us, that in light of what I've said in the first seven chapters, now let's move on from there. In light of that, in light of the fact that we're sinners, but that we can be justified in Christ Jesus, we can understand now that there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. So therefore, I think, is based on all of the previous book. So Romans 8, really, the whole chapter is going to declare the certainty of our freedom from condemnation. Justification means that we are not condemned. When he says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God," it means that there's no condemnation. If we're justified, it means it's a legal verdict, meaning you are declared just or righteous. You're declared innocent, or you're it's been paid for. So justification comes with it the idea that there's no condemnation. The word condemnation really only appears in the book of Romans, and really only three times in the book of Romans, and this is one of them. So the word condemnation comes from that Greek word, and it means something to be decided against anyone, a condemnatory judgment. The word no in front of it. So in other words, the word condemnation means that there is a judgment against somebody. It is a condemnation, basically. It means to be condemned. But the word no in front of it is an emphatic negative adverb, as you can read, of time, and carries the idea of complete cessation. In other words, it's not saying you're not just condemned, right? You're no longer condemned now, but your non-condemnation goes for all eternity. It's not just now. It goes without time. And it means complete cessation. In other words, there will never be any condemnation again for an individual. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the man that came before the king and owed such a huge debt that there's no way he could pay it. And what did the king do? He begged for mercy. What did the king do? Forgave him. Debt was raised. Sent him away. Right? Someone last week asked me where it says in the Bible that our sin, all of our sin, past, present, and future, is paid for. It's right here. There is therefore now no condemnation. The no condemnation means that there's nothing in the past, or all that in the past is paid for. And then the emphatic word no here means that it carries the idea of complete cessation. In other words, from now on, there's no condemnation as well. So it's right here. Does it say right here in this verse that now you're forgiven for all your sins, past, present, and future? Not in those words, but in this word it does. It means the exact same thing, that there's no condemnation for those. Jesus stepped in and completely and permanently paid the debt that we owed. And Jesus not only forgave our sin, but he also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He not only just forgives our sin, he doesn't say, okay, your sins are forgiven, but then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then he has the audacity to impute his righteousness to us. And I mean audacity in a good way. So not only does he forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from unrighteousness, but then he gives us his righteousness. And all that takes place in a split second when we trust Christ as our Savior, when we are redeemed. It's not something that takes years and time over time. It happens right then. It's complete and it's permanent. The debt is paid for. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And then we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, "For our sake he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "And be found in him," this is Paul talking about his desire to be found in him, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so the righteousness we have now, it comes from the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heaven, in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." This is us positionally. Once we've trusted Christ, we stand before the Father holy and blameless before him. Why? Because there's no condemnation. Because we are justified now. It's important to remember that the deliverance from eternal condemnation is not based on anything we have done nor continue to do. We're not saved by grace and then have to maintain it by our works. That's kind of ridiculous. If it takes God's grace to save us, then it takes God's grace to continue that. So let's get back to the house analogy, if I could try to do this in a way that makes sense. The house, by the way, doesn't get fixed because the contractor points out all the problems with it. So the contractor walks through and goes, yeah, there's rot there, there's this needs to be replaced, all these need, this needs to come out, all this stuff is junk, we need to get rid of it. That doesn't fix the house, does it? Our house, our lives aren't fixed just because a preacher said that you're a sinner, right? Just because it was pointed out that there's a problem. That doesn't fix the house. The house doesn't get fixed because the designer says, you know what, we can look at this house, and then they change the floor plan around. And I always love it when they take the old floor plan and then they bring in the new one and show how they're going to move walls and do all that kind of stuff. But that doesn't fix the house either, does it? It just shows what the possibility is. So when someone shares the gospel with somebody and says, listen, here's a problem, but there's a solution, bam, here's a solution, and this is what your life can look like, it doesn't fix your life. The only thing that fixes the house is when the builders come in and actually tear things out and remodel and rebuild, right? Now, it's a really bad analogy, and when it comes to this end of it, because the only thing that fixes our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes in and he completely remakes us, he takes out all the old junk, takes out our old sin nature, and that's crucified with Christ, and he gives us a new nature. And that happens like that. He's not like the contractors that take 6 or 8 weeks or longer, you know, to do that. You see, I think Jesus, and I read this in a commentary, I thought it was really profound, so I'm going to read it to you. The work of salvation didn't happen because of Jesus' perfect teaching, nor did it happen because of Jesus' perfect life. We are transformed by Jesus' perfect sacrifice. See, it wasn't just that he was a great teacher. It wasn't just that he lived a sinless life. It was his sacrifice on the cross that brought us to the point where there's no condemnation, because he paid the price for us. So we see the certainty of our freedom. There is therefore now no condemnation, and that's for all eternity. The second thing we see in this passage is the cause for freedom. He says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, the recipients of this eternal pardon from condemnation are those who are in Christ Jesus. Every believer is free from the bondage of the penalty of sin. The key to that is that they are in Christ. We are now in Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Romans 6, I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. I don't have it on the screen, so you can flip over a page. If you're scrolling, you got to probably scroll longer. But Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, it says, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, when we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we were crucified with him, we were identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. So we are in Christ, positionally, we are there. In John chapter 17, Jesus was giving his high priestly prayer, and he says this. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So we are in Christ. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're in Christ, and I'm in Christ, and these people are all in Christ. So therefore, we should have unity in Christ. Correct? Amen. All right. That was really weak. But notice in verse 2. In verse 2 of chapter 8, he says, for. In other words, he says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so he's going to talk about there's a reason the reason. The word for there is a casual word, meaning this is true because of this. In other words, it could be translated because. So we could read this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so we could read the word because. And the whole reason there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. You say, well, what is this law of in Christ Jesus? What is he talking about? Is this like in the Mosaic law? No. The word law there just means like a general principle. It's an understanding. But I think a great illustration of this truth here is found in Romans 6:23. Follow with me. He says, for the wages of sin is death. What is that? That's the law of sin and death. If you sin, you die, right? That was what God told Adam in the garden. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's a law, a general rule, that sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. So that's the law of sin and death. But notice, he doesn't end there. He says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That would be the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. In other words, it's the Spirit that brings life. In other words, we have the free gift of God as eternal life in Christ. So that's the law of the Spirit of life. And it has set us free from the previous law. This law supersedes that law. So the law of the Spirit of life supersedes the law of sin and death. So once we submit to the law of the Spirit of life, in other words, once we trust Christ as our Savior, we're free from the law of sin and death. It doesn't have any effect on us anymore, because this one law supersedes the other. I think you can understand that. And so we see here the cause for freedom. In other words, this Spirit of life has overridden the law of sin and death. And so the next thing we see in this passage is we see the course of freedom. The course of freedom. This is probably one of the greatest verses that talk about substitutionary atonement. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, cannot do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is a verse that talks about substitutionary atonement. In other words, what we could not do in obeying the law, because we're fleshly and we're weak, God did by sending his Son in the form of flesh, in that he paid the price for our sin. He sent it in the form of flesh, and for sin, in other words, became the offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, I conquered it. I conquered sin. I conquered death in the flesh. I can do it, and you can be complete in me. For God has done. Notice it starts here in verse 3. He says, for God has done what the law could not do. In other words, God did it. This is a work of God, not a work of you. It's a work of God. It all comes, so we see the origin here is from God, meaning completely a work of God. What the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law wasn't weak. It was man that was weak. Because man was weak, he could not carry out the law. The law can only provoke us to sin. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? When we see a rule, what do we want to do? Break it, right? So what the law couldn't do, because the law only provokes us to sin. The law can only reveal sin, the sin that's inside us. The law can only show us where we're missing the mark. See, the law cannot save anyone. The law can only condemn. God's law only sets forth his standard that we could never reach. And that was the whole point. In another passage, Paul says the law became his schoolmaster, his tutor, to show him the standard of God, to show him what he couldn't reach. See, the law cannot cause men to live according to those standards. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says this, for all who rely on the work of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you don't abide by every part of the law, every bit of it, if you ever stumble at any point, then you're guilty of the law. And then in Galatians chapter 3, later on in that chapter, verse 21, it says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, when God gave the law, he knew that we couldn't live by it. And the verse goes on in chapter 8, verse 3, goes on. It says, what the law could not do, God did by sending his only son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that means in human form. God sent his son in human form. That's the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, is that God became flesh. And for sin, in other words, as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. How did Jesus condemn sin in the flesh? He lived a sinless life. He lived a sinless life. Never once did he disobey his father. Never once did he sin. He lived a sinless life. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. And so because he lived a sinless life, he conquered sin. And he condemned sin, and he conquered death. And that's why he could say, why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus conquered sin, he also conquered death. Because the wages of sin is death. So if he conquers sin, then he also conquers death. That's pretty cool. And so therefore, if we're in Christ, then death has no power over us either. The last thing we see in this passage is we see the consequences of freedom. The consequences of freedom is sanctification here. Now, in verse 4, it says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Is he talking about that we're earning our salvation? Is that what he's saying? He's like, oh, so now we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Now you can obey the law. Sort of, but he's not referencing salvation as much as he is sanctification. One time, Jesus was asked a question by one of the Pharisees, lawyers, teachers of the law, whatever. He said, they asked him, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, without hesitation, he said, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Right? That was what he said. The second one he said is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, upon these two laws hang all of the law and the prophets. Wow. So, as we look at that, that's a summary of the Old Testament Levitical law, is love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. And so Paul now is saying that because we are in Christ, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as we walk according to the Spirit, we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. We can fulfill that because we're walking in the Spirit, because the Spirit is empowering us. And the Bible tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so as we're walking in the Spirit, we're loving the Lord our God. And our minds are being renewed, and we're recognizing evil, and we're going, no, I don't want to be part of that, right? And then you can love our neighbor as ourselves. We can grow, as we grow in Christ, we will love others because Christ loves others. Because Jesus loves our neighbor, we want to love our neighbor, right? And we want to be an influence. And so he's talking here about the idea of sanctification and walking in the Spirit. In doing these two righteous requirements of the law, we'll be fulfilling, it'll be fulfilled in us, not for salvation, but because of salvation, because we are saved, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to walk and we're going to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Remember, God does not free men from their sin so that they can do as they please, but so they can do as he pleases. That's why he frees men from the sin. He goes here, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is not laying out an encouragement of something to strive for, but he is declaring an absolute truth. He's not saying, hey, you know, what does it say here? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's not saying, you know, our goal here in Christianity is that we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saying, no. He's saying, in Christianity, you will walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's laying out an absolute truth. Not a goal, not something to shoot for, not an aspiration, but what's actually happened. God desires for every Christian not to be satisfied with just imputed righteousness. In other words, we shouldn't be satisfied with saying, you know what, now we're righteous in Christ, and just be satisfied in that. No, he wants us to strive for practical righteousness as well. Not just be satisfied with the imputed righteousness, but be satisfied and to strive for practical righteousness as well. Look at what Peter says here in 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. He says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That sounds like something we should do. There are some that say, you know, how we live our lives now that we come to Christ, it really doesn't matter. Because, you know, all of our sin, past, present, and future is paid for, so it really doesn't matter how we live our lives. That is not true, and it's not according to Scripture. God's goal for you is not just to save you, but to make you Christ-like. Not just to give you a position in heaven, but to give you practical righteousness here on earth. So that he will shine through you, they draw people to you. What a great passage we have here. There's no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. What God has done what man couldn't do in their weakness and everything in the flesh, Jesus came and did for us so that we can live for him. Our life was like an old broken down house. And the master carpenter tore out all the old junk. He gave us a whole new foundation. He gave us a whole new spirit. He replaced all the old with new. So he could set up a residence there. Let me ask you something. When a house is done after a big remodel and everything, do people praise the house? Man, this house did a great job fixing itself. Or does the praise go to the carpenter, the master builders that did the work? You see, God rebuilds our hearts. He changes us. He gives us a new spirit so that we can praise him. And that others will praise him because of us. And that's the goal. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this glorious passage. Many people believe this is one of the most glorious verses in all of the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is ours through the blood of Christ. Lord, I would ask that you would also prick our hearts, that we would see ourselves as a rebuilt house, totally new, so that you could set up residence there, so that you would get the glory and the praise. And Lord, we thank you for the freedom we have and the declaration that there's no condemnation, not in the past, not in the present, not for the future. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name.